to act like a man means really to act like the man.
Ooh, ooh, that's good.
Right? Ooh. To act like Christ.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Weekly Podcast. This is episode 67. I'm Brian Sheely.
I'm Ryan Joy.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. On today's episode, we're going to talk about what it means to be a change maker. And that's a popular term these days, I guess, but maybe boiling it down to being salt and light. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. A lot of stuff we could talk about, but as we close up 1 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite books, kind of feels right to nestle into something that Paul has focused the entire book on doing, is helping to change these people.
Yeah, yeah. How to be influential, how to build up instead of puffing ourselves up. Yeah, it's a good fitting topic for 1 Corinthians.
Yeah. It's sad to finish up this book because it really is one of my favorites. But we're going to get into 2 Corinthians. We're rolling right into that here in week 24 of the End of the Book Bible Reading Program. And so this week, it's 1 Corinthians 13 through 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's start it off like we always do and find Jesus in these chapters. So where in these chapters do you find Jesus?
Well, I went to the great resurrection chapter in chapter 15 and went right to the end and looked at what the victory of Jesus means for our lives and our big things and our little things and our everyday lives. So obviously this is a chapter about resurrection, but the word that jumps out at me as a key word other than resurrection is this word vain. Mm-hmm. And that word is used 5 times. It's the last word of the chapter. It's used back in verse 2, and it's used several other times throughout the chapter. So in verses 57 to 58, he comes to his conclusion about the resurrection. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so as we think about our own lives and this cynicism, I think, that can come in where, I don't know if you've ever felt this way or heard people say this, but there's this kind of cynicism where we say, what's the use? You know, or that was a big waste. Why did I put my time into that?
We've tried that before and it failed.
Yeah. And, you know, you can feel that Sisyphean feeling of like pushing a rock up a hill and it comes back down. Mm-hmm. And like you clean your house and then you have to do it again. You make these evangelistic efforts. You put an event together and nobody comes, whatever it is. Big projects, little tasks, and even our entire lifespans can start to seem small and insignificant sometimes.
Sure.
And it's easy to feel kind of like the preacher in Ecclesiastes does, you know, vanity of vanities. You know, what's the point? It's all meaningless. But I think even Paul might be thinking about Ecclesiastes when he uses this word vanity and resets everything with the resurrection. And of course, the preacher ended at chapter 12 with a similar idea, mm-hmm. but not as fleshed out as this. And so he brings in the resurrection and he fuses our resurrection to the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. And he gives the evidence for this fact that this has happened in the beginning half of the chapter. Jesus did raise from the dead. Lots of people saw it. There was a tomb. You know, there was all these things happened. And if he rose, then we will raise. Mm. You can't separate those two. And if we will raise to live forever, then our lives are not so brief and small. And what we do could last into eternity. And even more than that, I think this chapter goes a step further into this significance and meaning to point to that great victory of God and makes us participants in it. That is, history has a goal. This story of all things has a coming denouement, this resolution that God has written that we can contribute to. And therefore, every little thing that you do, every big thing that you do, is not in vain, knowing that your work is not in vain, abound in the work of the Lord. I think as much as we need meaning and purpose in our lives, I don't know how some people that are atheists or that don't have this kind of faith find meaning. I think you have to look for it, maybe, because every human has to have meaning in order to survive. But for Christians, we need to know that every time we take out the trash, if we're doing it as an act of service for the Lord, for our family, from the right place, in the right way, every time we do anything in service to God, it is not in vain. It has meaning and lasting value. I find that quite encouraging.
That's super encouraging. Mm-hmm. And I found Jesus in 2 Corinthians. So I actually went to the next book that we're getting into here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 is where I found Jesus. So Paul says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experienced when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." So Paul's making this introduction, and he's acknowledging some of the sufferings and difficulties that they're going through, but he's essentially picturing Christ as a source of, or as a reason for our sufferings, which is a really weird thing to think about, I think. You know, it's easy for us to picture Christ in this way, that we share abundantly in Christ's comfort, that Christ comforts us. And kind of like the verse you just read in 1 Corinthians 15, where he gives us meaning, he gives us purpose. But Christ is also the reason why we're suffering, in a sense. And that's what he's saying here. Mm. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And without Christ, without a connection to the Lord, it would be easy for us to fit into the world, easy for us to blend in, to not stand out, to just get lost in the crowd. But when we follow Christ, we are going to do the same things that he did. And in a lot of ways, that means that we're going to stand out. We're going to rock the boat like he did. We're going to not go with the mainstream. We're going to not look for some superficial level of peace. We're going to do the unpopular thing in a lot of cases and stand up for what's right and stand up for what's true. And that doesn't put us in favor with a lot of people, but it does put us in good company with the Lord himself.
Paul's thinking about suffering is so profound.
Isn't it?
Warrants a study in itself. Maybe 2 Corinthians would be a great time to do it, for us to have a whole final segment on Paul's thinking about our fellowship, to go back to our word from last week, our fellowship with Christ's sufferings and how we share with him in it, and the partnership and the way that we fill up Christ's sufferings. It's just a really interesting thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's had some interesting things to say about that connection too, that really affected my thinking on it in that book, The Cost of Discipleship. Mm-hmm. But I think more than anything, it just thinking about the cross as the great redemptive act of history resets our thinking, reframes suffering as not just something to avoid at all cost, which is our natural human impulse, happiness good, suffering bad, and instead tells us, no, there can be meaning in suffering. Suffering isn't inherently holy, but there can be such meaning and goodness and victory and joy on the other side of suffering that it's worth going through, and it can be transformational, and that fire of change for us, and all of these ways that suffering can be a positive thing. And the more you go through those kinds of things, the more you realize the need for processing what you're going through in a way that brings Christ into the picture.
Yeah.
That could have gone into the deep thoughts later today.
Yeah. It's just, you know, especially now with all the difficulty that people are going through, that we're all going through together, it's just a good reminder that there is good and joy and comfort that can come from all of this suffering that we're going through. You kind of think of James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this joy that we can feel knowing that there's a good result coming from all of this testing and suffering and difficulty we're going through, if for nothing else, boiled down to the fact that we get to share in something that Christ also went through, which is, I mean, that's that fellowship that you were talking about just a second ago.
Man, it's like you were reading ahead to my my thought later on. That's really good. I'll tie in well.
Cool. All right, so let's get into Act 2, and that is Scripture du jour.
What is the soup du jour?
It's the soup of the day.
That sounds good. I'll have that.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 today on Thursday. And so what do you find here in 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians? What do you find here that's super interesting or applicable to our daily lives?
I went to verses 13 and 14 of the chapter, and I think this bundle of five exhortations here is really helpful right now at this moment and always. Paul seems to like to close with this little collection, some kind of a collection of commandments. Mm-hmm. Just like, before I go, here's a bunch of things to remember to do. These just short little brief things. And then he gets into his closing greetings. And so I think that's what he's doing here. But he does that with this pairing that I think he often has of firmness and love. I think about 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Mm-hmm. And so you have these things that go together. And here he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. And so it's kind of like four different ways of saying, get tough, be strong. And then one way, on the other hand, of saying, but all of that strength needs to be infused with love. And so one without the other, if you just have the toughness and the strength and the grit and the I'm going to persevere no matter what, without love, then what's the point? Or then it could be destructive even. Sure. And if you just have love, I guess true love, agape love, would lead you in that direction of all that other stuff. But if you just have the gentleness, you could get kind of pushed over. But when you put these things together, you really get this picture that is a picture of maturity. Really, I love that phrase, act like men. You know, we've all, I think all American men have heard at some point that they need to be a man. But of course, this isn't just a commandment given to men. This is meant more than just to act masculine. This is for men and women. I think the idea is about maturity. Don't be a child. Stop acting like a little kid and grow into some wisdom, some maturity, and some valor and strength and alertness, and do what you have to do. Stand up. Serve the Lord like you know you need to. And sometimes we all need somebody to just, you know, kind of challenge us and throw it down like that and say, hey, act like a man. Mm-hmm. And call you on the carpet and give you that shot in the arm. And ultimately, from a Christian perspective, to act like a man means really to act like the man.
Ooh, ooh, that's good.
Right? Ooh. To act like Christ.
Yeah.
Christ is the one that gives alertness and firmness and maturity and strength and love, a perfect blend. And so if we imitate him in our tasks, then we will act like men and we'll let all that we do be done in love. So I thought that was a great collection of commands to take with us, put in our pocket, remember.
I just love how thoughtful Paul is. You know, how easy it would be, like if I was writing this or maybe someone else was writing this, how easy it would be to just let the pendulum swing to one direction or the other, you know, just to nail home this, like, be a man, you know. But then he comes right back along and he balances it out. He's like, just so it's very clear, I don't want you to run around knocking people over the head and beating people up and, you know, being rude and abrasive. You got to do this whole thing in love. And so the balance there, which is what we see in Jesus, and that's all he's really trying to convey to them and communicate to them. This is what Jesus really is. And I love that point that you made. Act like the man, but just the ability to not negate all the things that he's been trying to teach them, like going back to 1 Corinthians 13, you know, he's just gotten done talking to them about how everything is just rooted and grounded in love and has to be underpinned with love the whole time. And so just to close out this seeming forceful, aggressive kind of commandment or instruction with the softness and care and concern that having a heart of love would bring to that picture of strength is just the perfect way of bringing that pendulum right back into balance again.
Yeah, he keeps anchoring us back there. Like you said, throughout this book, that's the note. If there's one note that keeps coming back or one refrain that keeps coming back again and again, it's this idea of you know, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. The greatest of all of these things is love. In fact, his last words in the whole book, right?
He says, may my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So love is the central Christian virtue because God is love.
Mm-hmm.
So what did you find here?
Yeah. So I went to the verse that I think we probably look to 1 Corinthians 16 about the most. And every now and again, on the first day of the week, you'll hear somebody maybe read this from the table as they're getting ready to take up the collection. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So we read this a lot, I think, and he's laying out a pattern for them that he also gave to the churches of Galatia in verse 1. So this is not just a special command that he's giving here to this church. But we read this so often, and I think, you know, going back and just looking at it with fresh eyes maybe again, there were some interesting things that I kind of pulled out of this that I hadn't really seen before. And you know, why not just ask them to give in one big old lump sum? You know, why not just, what's the problem with them deciding to give when Paul shows up? He's obviously wanting them every week to put something aside, store it up, and that when he comes, there's not going to be any like last minute, you know, running around, rushing around. And I think what he's trying to do here is help them be slow and thoughtful givers, you know, giving them the opportunity to think through it and to plan it out. In a sense, it's the fact that it's slow and thoughtful means that it's also not overly burdensome, right? Because they're able to slowly put aside what they can, you know, every week, and as opposed to maybe when he shows up, this big giant lump sum that they might give him, that's going to hurt a lot more.
Well, and it also makes it habitual.
Sure.
And like a way of life. It brings giving. It's another way to bring giving into the forefront as an aspect of every week's pay.
Sure. Yeah. And keeping that in the forefront of their mind, I think, is what he's trying to do. Interesting, though, too. I mean, you think about the fact that this church is so divided. And as he's writing them this, and at the end of the letter, basically telling them, OK, here's what I want you to do in terms of giving this gift. What could they have done in giving these gifts? I mean, easily, because this church was so divided, they could have used this giving as a way of comparing themselves with each other or holding up some social standing or social status between each other. But I think it's interesting how he says this is a very personal thing. And in a sense, it's not a comparative thing. Every person, each of you, is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper. And so this is like a personal thing. Like, this is not, you know, give at some equal level, regardless of your social standing or of your net worth or how rich you are or whatever. You know, this is just what you can do as you've prospered. This is your personal thing. And I think he's doing a really good job at helping frame this in a way that this shouldn't become, you know, a comparison game or a way of dividing even further between themselves. And the last thing I find super interesting in this verse, though, is, and this may not be something we think about a lot, but how Paul is basically giving them full control over everything. Like, he's telling them to do this. He wants them to give. He wants them to give in a certain way. But when it comes time to actually give the money to the church in Jerusalem, he doesn't want to be a part of it at all. Like, I mean, he will be if they decide that he should be. But it's men that they have chosen, they have given letters to go deliver this gift. And if they decide that Paul should go as well, then Paul will go. But it's, I think, another way of Paul really framing himself as not the leader or master or dictator of this whole thing, but he's just a part of the process.
Yeah, the great leaders fade to the background, right? And try to replace themselves and get away from being essential to the process. And I think the other aspect of this is that this is an act intended to unify Jews and Gentiles and unify the church in Jerusalem and throughout Judea with these Gentile largely Gentile world churches throughout the rest of the world. And so the more that people in Jerusalem can see, this is from a bunch of Gentiles, this is from people in Corinth, it's not about Paul, it really starts to unify and draw those lines and knit those churches together into one body.
Yeah. Well, he's going to talk about that later on in this book, too, in chapter 9, around verse 13, where he talks about the contribution that they made. And that word that he uses there is that word koinonia, is that word fellowship, right? Mm-hmm. It's the same thing. You know, he's bringing them together. You in your giving are helping other people. And what better way to bring Jews and Gentiles together than sharing with each other and having this kind of material fellowship that you're about to have?
Well, what Paul is trying to do is change a whole culture of people. He's trying to unify people who have, well, truly a racial divide in that situation. Mm-hmm. But he's trying to unify God's people. He's trying to create a reconciliation. He's really Christ's ambassador of reconciliation between lots of different groups, just like he was between Onesimus and Philemon.
Ooh.
Just like he is over and over again, really serving to be a peacemaker and try to create harmony under the leadership of Christ. And so as we think about being change makers and change agents in the world, I think it's a fitting transition.
All right. So let's get into our last and final segment, and that is Deep Thoughts.
And now Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy.
So we're looking back over the book of 1 Corinthians, and really, I guess, 2 Corinthians as well, but looking at this first letter as Paul's almost instruction book on what it means to really be a change maker. Because if there was any church that really needed a lot of change, it was definitely the Corinthians. And Paul did a lot of encouragement, a lot of instruction, and a lot of really difficult work of addressing their problems head on and dealing with them. So let's kind of get into some of our thoughts on what it means to be a change maker in the world, looking from the lens of this book.
Yeah, well, what Paul does again and again in this book is he brings them back to the cross. And he says, this is your model to rethink everything. And what you start to see is he doesn't want to take this side or that side. He wants them to totally reset their thinking by the cross, by the love that Jesus teaches us how to have. This whole new humanity needs a whole new, as you said, lens to look at the whole world. And so as I was thinking about that and thinking about everything going on in the world right now, and a song came to my mind, my favorite, or at least one of my favorite Brian Wilson songs, Brian Wilson of Beach Boy fame, wonderful songwriter. And he said in this song that I really love, he says, I was lying in my room and the news came on TV. A lot of people out there hurting and it really scares me. Love and mercy, that's what you need tonight. So love and mercy to you and your friends tonight.
Can you sing that in falsetto? Is that?
No, maybe we can link to it in the show notes. Maybe we could close out here. It's a wonderful cover by Wilco, I recommend. So beautiful song, and it really highlights this feeling of pain and fear. And you look out, you can look at any situation, you can read the news, but you could also just go and connect with people. You can think about the people in your life. You can go on Facebook. And what you see is pain. You do see a lot of arguing. You see a lot of heartbreak, of anger. And it can make us want to withdraw and insulate ourselves. At least it can make me want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet what mercy does is it leads us to listen, and it leads us not to withdraw. And so then I wanted to read a quote from a book that I read a couple years ago. And this quote, and really this whole book, had a really big impact on my thinking, and it's still kind of working, and I'm still trying to figure out what I need to do and become. But it's this book called From Whom No Secrets Are Hid, Introducing the Psalms by Walter Brueggemann. And standard disclaimers apply to the book, but he goes through this series of thoughts about the world that we live in versus the counter world of the Psalms. And I just want to read one aspect of the world that we tend to live in as he describes it. So this is number 6 on his list of 7 attributes of our common world. And it's what he calls amnesia, saying it's all too much. And so as a result, we're all too happy to press the delete button labeled amnesia. If I could only blank all of that out, I can live now in this moment in the world immediately in front of me. There's so much I cannot afford to remember about misjudgment and exhibits of my dark side and the dark side of our common life. And he talks about May Lai, of Auschwitz, of Hiroshima, and of the common legacy of slavery. I do not want to know any more about the atrocities committed by my government on my behalf. I don't want to know any more about, and he just goes on. And he says, I just want to sing songs of joy and happiness. Praise songs that have no narrative to remind us of anything beyond this particular moment of pious goodwill and non-memory. And he says, sometimes we prefer don't ask, don't tell amnesia. Don't tell me, and I will not ask, and I will get through the day in my isolated innocence. But Moses said over and over, take heed lest you forget. But we do want to forget and not bear the hurt of all the misadventure that continues in our common life. It is enough to be here and now in my family and my little tribe, gladly disconnected from all else. And man, that hit way too close to home for
me.
That's
good.
And his point is, reading through the book, is that the Psalms take us to a different kind of world.
Oh, yes, they do.
A world of remembering, a world of facing common pain and looking back at difficulties and all of these kinds of things. And so then I thought, as Paul keeps bringing us back to the cross, I thought about the cross. And so very common passage that I'll read from Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 4. Isaiah, of course, talking about the servant, the suffering servant, Jesus. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So what did Jesus do when he looked at a world of pain and brokenness and difficulty and hatred and anger and awfulness everywhere and saw unrighteousness and injustice and just every kind of wrong thing? He entered into it and he took the sorrows of the world upon himself. He took our griefs upon himself. He took our sins upon himself. He bore it. He lived it. He felt it. He interceded to God for us and became an ambassador, the reconciler. And then Paul speaks of himself as Christ's ambassador of reconciliation, bringing us together with God through Christ. If we want to follow Christ and keep going back to the cross, we have to be willing to put ourselves in the path of the pain of people in the world, to be able to properly pray for people as an intercessor, to be able to love people and be a peacemaker and be salt and light and stand for God's righteousness. We have to face it and see it and connect with it. And I am preaching to myself as much as anybody, because I'm still trying to figure out what all this means for me. But I know that the beginning of it is to not stop listening and seeking to connect with people and see people and then try to love them.
Well, Paul, for this church, is really showing up with love and mercy like you started this thing off with. That's what he's doing. He's coming in, saying these difficult things, tackling these difficult topics because he loves them. Like, that's why he's doing it. It's not about him berating them or trying to tear them down. Like, he sees the danger that they are currently headed toward, and he wants to steer them away from it. And he could so easily just have buried his head in the sand, looked the other way, and not gotten involved, just focusing on himself, thinking about himself. But it was his love for them, his care, his concern for them, that caused him to step in. Mm-hmm. And every time we do that, every time I've had to do that, or you know, maybe I've not done that, but I knew I should have done that, there's a lot of fear there about mm-hmm. the rejection that we're going to face. And when you step in and start lovingly and carefully trying to tell somebody that they're wrong or that they need to change, there's so much fear there that they are going to turn around back at you and just, you know, cut ties with you or despise you, hate you for what you have done. And that risk is always there. But he's brave enough to step in and do that. And he serves as a great example for us, because every time I go out and try to influence the world, try to influence the church, try to influence people I know, brothers and sisters or people in the world, there's always that chance that just like people didn't appreciate Jesus for speaking up and being countercultural, they may not appreciate me.
That is such a great point about what's going on with Paul and Corinth. I love that you said that. And I see two different things, one really in 1 Corinthians and one in 2 Corinthians that I need to learn from. One is, you could think, there are so many problems, there's no way I can, where do you even start? And that's 1 Corinthians. It's so messy. And he's just dealing with problem after problem. And they're just, honestly, they are a mess from a church of God's people. There's just so many things, issue after issue. And he kind of has to keep digging deeper and deeper as he goes throughout the letter to get to the heart, get to these root issues. And he is, at the same time, it's kind of like whack-a-mole, just hitting issues over and over again all over the place. And sometimes I can feel like, where do I even start in any issue? I mean, just in personal work, even with people, there can be the people that tend to be most open to the gospel and interested in approaching me, in my experience, and approaching like our congregation or coming in contact with me and wanting to study and wanting help. There's often a lot of things to work on, both physically, emotionally, socially, and of course, our priority ultimately is spiritually. And it's like, okay, this is going to be, we're going to be in it together, and I'm going to have to help deal with everything. And you might want to just say, oh, you know, this is going to be beyond my ability to even know how to help sometimes, but you got to get in there. And then the second thing that I was thinking when you were saying that is how vulnerable and under attack he seems like he is in 2 Corinthians, because he's pouring his heart out and he's making himself so available to them. He's so committed to them, and yet he's just been just heartbroken by the way they don't trust him and they don't believe in him, and people are saying the worst about him, and it's always awful to have to defend yourself. And so he doesn't really want to do that, because it's not about me, but how could you think that? And I'm doing all of this for you. I'm so tired and I'm dying out here serving you, and yet this is what you're thinking, but really I just want to lift you up to the Lord. And that is a great example of someone wrestling with continuing to hold themselves out there and not withdraw, continuing to love people and just fighting to keep the connection and to bless them and to move them towards spiritual maturity.
Yeah, the contrast between 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think, is really important. And I'm glad that we're reading them back to back here, because it's going to be really telling to see how he tackles the issues in 1 Corinthians and how he almost, in a sense, goes on the defensive in 2 Corinthians or has a lot of sorrow, it seems like, over some of the issues that are going on still, and how he's being viewed by them. So I love that point. I latched on in 1 Corinthians here to chapter 4, where I don't know if this is the purpose of the book or is him summing the book up, but I latched on to a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 beginning. He says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." It's kind of a bold statement that Paul makes. I'm not sure I would be super comfortable saying the same kinds of things with the same language that Paul uses to them. But some of the things that I pulled out of these verses is the need to check ourselves first. You know, Paul is using some very strong language, comparing himself to their father and them as his children. And you could not do that if you had not first checked yourself. You know, if you had not first become kind of like he talks about in Galatians 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, you know, restore those. And this kind of idea of like, I have to be able to be the one to cast the first stone here. I have to be the one who not has everything figured out and is perfect in every way, but I have to be exemplary so that there's nothing that people can throw back at me and say, I don't have to listen to you because you're a terrible person. And here's all the examples of why. So I think it's important there, first of all, that when you're going out into the world and trying to affect change, you're never going to be able to do that if people can easily and obviously throw it back in your face and say, you're a hypocrite. And here's the reasons why. He started this whole thing helping them to grow and change by first changing himself. And first focusing on himself, which is, we've talked about that so many times on this show. You know, you have to start with yourself. I have to start with myself before I can ever hope to make a difference in anyone's life. But then he talks about his own motivation. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He ties love in there. You know, I'm encouraging you. I'm admonishing you. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm not trying to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to poke you in the eye. That's not what I'm trying to do. You know, it's so funny how sometimes, especially in marriage and especially in our relationships with the people we love the most, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, you know, we could say all the right things, but how we say it or the actions surrounding it may not prove that we actually feel that way. And so Paul's got to be really careful here. You know, it's not just about talking a good talk, like, I love you guys very much. You know, he has to really prove it by what he's doing, by his conduct with them. And really, why is he even stepping in to help them? It's not because he wants to be right or to put them down, but he really does love them and he really does want them to change. And so he leverages his relationship with them, which I think this whole verse is really about. You're my children. I'm your father. And that may seem really uncomfortable to say, but he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's not just, you know, some prideful, arrogant, kind of boastful statement that he's making there. He's really leveraging his relationship with them. And I think that's super important. You know, you cannot come to somebody for the very first time, you've never talked to them before, and just get in their face and start trying to change them and start trying to point out all, like, if Paul didn't have a relationship with this church here in Corinth and he were to write this letter, how would that have been received? Like, this apostle, right, for the very first time he's ever talked to us, is just poking us in the eye, but he leverages his relationship with them. Like, I've done all this work with you. You know how much I love you. And you should know, because of all of that backstory, all of that baggage that we have together, that I'm doing this out of a place of love and of mercy and of care and concern. And I don't think sometimes we start by building relationships first when there's difficulty and trouble that comes. If that's the first time we've ever interacted with somebody and reached out, text messaged them and been like, hey, you know, really missed you at services today. You know, if that's the only thing you've ever said to that person, do they really think that you actually care about them? I don't know. And Paul just leans on all the legwork that he's done up to this point of proving to them, like, this is not just me poking you in the eye. I really do love you like a family.
Yeah, like we said, that's where he started. That's where he ends. And throughout, he just keeps coming back to, remember the time I spent with you. You remember how I was with you. You know, this is what I do for you. You know, you are my letter, he'll say, you know, in our reading next week.
And the last thing that he does, I think, here in these verses is he's not afraid to hold himself up as an example. And if he's done all the legwork, like we talked about in the beginning, of checking himself first and making sure he's, you know, in a good place spiritually to be able to be an example and reach out to them, he doesn't shy away from just saying, look at me, like, follow me, use me as an example. And I don't know how comfortable I would be saying the same thing. you know, but I need to be. I need to be to a level where when I reach out to somebody and try to lead them out of whatever difficulty they're going through, I need to be able to tell somebody confidently, just watch me. Obviously, the implication here is I'm following Christ, so follow after me. But that's something that just kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. But I think it's really telling that Paul is able to stand up there and say some things that I think are really bold and challenging and hard to say. But it reminds me that I have to be that same kind of way in some circumstances, especially with my family, especially with my kids. Like, watch me. I'm focused on the Lord. And if you follow me, then you'll be focused on the Lord too.
And the thing is, you don't have to say it.
True.
You could never say in your life, watch me, and everyone will still watch you. And if they see in you something that is worth paying attention to, they'll tune in even more.
Yeah. And the only other point that I'd even bring out of this section here is he kind of closes out these verses that I just read talking about Timothy. You know, I sent you Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And just the last reminder here is that, like, you're not on your own. You know, you're not doing this all by yourself. And Paul didn't do it by himself. You know, Paul wasn't out there trying to make a difference with this church just on his own by himself. Obviously, the Lord was with him, but he used other people too. And when the disciples went out two by two, Paul's looping in other people here like Timothy and all these people that he can use to help broaden the base of influence that he has over them. And just remember that this is not you out there alone. We can lean on each other when we are trying to influence someone, when we're trying to make a change in this world. And when you've got a friend, a faithful brother or sister in Christ that you can loop in and hopefully bring into someone's life to make a change in their hearts, don't forget to do that, because it could be the thing that really just seals the deal for somebody realizing that they need to turn around and change.
Yeah, and that's the power of the church. You're not alone. There's so many other thinking partners to help you work through what you should do. And like you say, backup that you can bring in and work together. Hey, you did put together a top 10 list, didn't you? I just realized, man, I could have put together 25 ideas and thrown them in there real quick.
Yeah, I went deep and broad, I guess, on this one. Sorry. So we're running a little long. So let's get into our challenge for this week.
Okay, keep it real simple. Listen and find empathy for others around you this week. It should be lots of opportunities. You can look right in your own home, but certainly look into the world all around us and people that you interact with. You know, just try to show up to people with a compassion, a mercy, a commitment, an agape-type love as you seek to understand them and try to connect.
Yeah. I love how you started this thing out with, it could be real easy for us to, like an ostrich, bury our head in the sand and just ignore what's going on around us. Only focus on the positives, only focus on the nice, lovely things in this difficult time we're going through right now. But that's never really going to help people. And I'm never really going to make a difference in people's lives if I'm just ignoring what they're going through. And so I love that, listening and being empathetic, reaching out and putting myself in their shoes. There's so many opportunities to do that. So this is a good challenge.
Yeah, it'll keep me busy this week.
For sure. All right, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning into the Bible Geeks podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. You can find show notes for this episode in your podcast player of choice or at BibleGeeks.fm/67. And you can follow along with our Into the Book Bible reading program. That's at BibleGeeks.fm/Into the Book. And if there's anything you want to hear about on upcoming episodes, topics you want us to talk about, things you are wondering about, questions you might have, reach out to us, BibleGeeks.fm/contact. You can fill out the form there and shoot us a message, and we'd love to get in touch with you. And until next week, everyone, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Shalom.